Amen. Thank you so much. Take your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 5 with me, please. Nehemiah chapter number 5. We were in chapter 4 for a long time, and we've decided to take our time as we get through these great truths and to the end of the year. I was studying today and praying about next year and our theme for next year and verse-by-verse study and just praying about that, and I hope that you'll join me. I believe that God led us, I've never felt more strongly about it, that God led us to these books of His Word this year. I'm amazed by it. And how many times I've sat down to study and God has just reminded me that He is Lord, and how He guides us in His Word is a thrilling, thrilling thing. Nehemiah chapter 5, I want to take the time to read, not the entire chapter, but we'll read down through verse number 13. I encourage you to focus on the reading of His Word as we begin this evening. Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We've mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." And there were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of the brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. I just want you to circle that expression, and I want you to think about it. What in the world does that mean? I consulted with myself. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And also I said, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? And I likewise, and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn, I pray, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and we will require nothing of them, so will we as thou sayest." Then I called the priest and took an oath of them, and that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, his pocket, and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. If the enemy without does not intimidate you into silence and cessation of labor, the enemies within come next. That which Satan does is designed for your destruction. He knows our weaknesses and seeks to impose the greatest damage to our Christian life and Christian ministry. Now, Nehemiah, as we have seen, is not easily intimidated, nor is he easily discouraged. Yet, it seems like much of the spiritual activity against him comes at the halfway mark of progress. We remember back in chapter 4 that they're halfway home, and now comes the greatest threat of quitting. It seems to me that in the middle of the marathon is the great affliction to our soul. Now, Nehemiah chapter number 4 is the chronicle of reactions. They were criticized, they prayed. They wanted to quit, but they were steadfast. They were alarmed by the approaching of the enemy. They armed themselves with the full armor of God. The effect of the enemy of chapter 4 was the wholesome unity of the people of God. They got together. They stuck together. They hunkered down together. They looked at the circumstances and they foreshadowed Benjamin Franklin's words, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately." They got together. Yet chapter 5 is very different in nature. It's still an emphasis on spiritual warfare, chapters 4, 5, and 6, but it has the opposite details. Now, the same people who stuck together, who unified against opposition, are now, in chapter 5, facing disunity from opposition within. Now, keep in mind that Nehemiah has been in town for a little over 1 month, and the grievances filed here have been going on for many years. So what has everybody so worked up that leads to verse number 1, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren, the Jews? Number 1, notice a summary of the turmoil. What has caused this angst, this animosity, this anger, this discontent? Labor, blood, sweat, tears, isolation, fear, and fatigue have fissured into a blowing spring of controversy. First of all, I want you to notice in our Bibles tonight the causes of turmoil. Now, before we really get to the heart of it, the meat of it, I want to give you a few things regarding the causes of this turmoil, or what led to the great cry of the people. Well, number one, it's in a practical sense, I think we would all agree that a sense of danger and a risk of losing their husbands and loved ones in this work struck the hearts of the laborers. Maybe if you're fairly new to spiritual warfare and fighting the good fight of faith, but the first time you really meet the enemy, the devil, or his henchmen face to face, it can strike a fear in your heart. And so when they're passing out weapons in chapter number 4, there were mothers and wives and children who might have been persuaded that it would be better to allow the walls not to be built and to silence the enemy. And can I just tell you something? Even if you decide not to finish what God has called you to do, that doesn't mean the devil's going to leave you alone. So quitting's not the answer. Number 2, there's a sense of fatigue that's speaking. And let me just remind you here tonight that there's a voice that you use as a spiritual person, or as your spirit, your soul cries out. There's a voice that your soul has when it's rested, and there is a voice that your soul has when it's very tired. And I would just tell you that what your soul says when it's tired and what your soul says when it's rested can be two very, very different things. That's why we be not weary in well-doing. Because when we're tired and frustrated, we tend to say things that maybe even shock us or those that surround us. No doubt a sense of fatigue is speaking. And I hear people say this, well, just get so tired fighting about everything. And the devil and his people just want you to quit. Number 3, a sense of insecurity about the possibility of losing it all leads you to focus, hear it now, leads you to focus less on finishing the task and more on the future and what the future may look like. In other words, when we get our eyes off the immediate task and get our eyes on the implications of the future, we cease to live in the moment and live by faith. Peter is able to walk on water when he looks at Jesus. He's able to sink in water when he looks at the storm. What happened? The implications of what might happen overwhelmed Peter rather than this awesome event. I just walked on water. I mean, what an awesome thing that is. Get your eyes off the future, the implications of that, and look unto Jesus. You say, where are you going to be in 5 years? People ask me that from time to time. Where are you going to be in 10 years? I don't know. I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow. But I know where I am right now. And I know that if we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. For Nehemiah, he can ill afford the onset of chapter 5 to lose the heart of the faithful. And I'm looking into the eyes of many of the faithful, and I think about what Nehemiah is dealing with halfway through the work. and the faithful are becoming discouraged. He can ill afford to respond in an unspiritual way, in a harsh way, in a hurried way. If they lose heart, he is finished in his wall-building ministry. We first of all see the causes of the turmoil. Then number two, I want you to think about the complaints of the turmoil. Now notice it again, verse number one. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now you may want to mark those words. Now they're not talking here about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They're not talking about the Gentiles. They're not talking about the heathen, the pagans, the Baalites. They're not talking about them. They're talking about their own people. For there were that said. Now these are the sold out, the surrendered. These are they whose husbands are leaving for work very early and coming home very late, exhausted in the work of building the walls. There were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also that were there said, we've mortgaged our lands to buy food. Verse 4, some had mortgaged their homes or lands or borrowed money to pay their taxes. So we see in verse number 3, the first little issue, and it's just barely thrown into the story, is that there was a famine occurring in the land at this time. Now we would do well, and I don't want to be the prophet of doom, and I don't think we ought to always correlate every natural disaster with the movement of God, but particularly when we're reading the Bible, when natural disaster strikes, we ought to see that God is trying to get the attention of His people. A lack of water is often a sign of a lack of spiritual revival and renewal, and God is seeking to get the attention of His people. There is a famine in the land. And then, of course, we notice a division among the people, and we see in these 13 verses the haves and the have-nots, the wealthy and the poor. Again, when Nehemiah realizes what is going on in verse number 4, I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles and the elders and I said unto them, we have a division among the people, the rulers and nobles and the laborers and the poverty stricken in the city of Jerusalem. Then notice number 3, there were legal gains made, but moral laws that had been broken. Now again, verse 3, there were some that mortgaged their homes to buy food, to pay taxes. Verse 5, some sold their sons and daughters into servanthood or slavery. And even here they say, and very, very painfully, that they had no equity to redeem them, to buy them back. We see the complaints of their turmoil, the situation that they're in. They have borrowed money from their own people to put food on the table. They've sold their possessions to their own people to put food on the table. They've sold their sons and daughters to their own brethren so that they may have money to sustain themselves. Number 3, or letter C, notice the considerations of their turmoil. Now we know what's happening here, right? We have poor people who are borrowing money from wealthy people. They're all Jews. We have poor Jews selling property that's being purchased by wealthy Jews to put food on the table. We have poor Jews who are selling their sons and daughters into servanthood to wealthy Jews that they may sustain themselves during this very difficult time of warfare and drought and construction. Now what I want you to see in God's Word, and we're going to compare some scriptures in just a moment, is that God's people were always to live in loving community with each other. Now I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And God told His people how He wanted them to behave in relation to each other. Now, in the Mosaic Law, He gave them instructions how to take care of the stranger, how to deal with the Gentile, how to deal with the servant. But He also gave them instructions on how they were to handle each other, how to love each other, how to treat the brethren. We ought to think serious about how we treat one another. And I want to just highlight a few things. Leviticus 19 might be the place that you go to prove a lot of sinful behaviors. But how many of you ever go to Leviticus 19 to prove godly and moral behaviors and how we treat one another? Let me illustrate. Verse 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ruth said hundreds of years later, hallelujah for that promise. It's just a way of living in godly community with our brethren. Verse 11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shalt not abide with thee all night until the morning. He said, if you've employed someone, pay them their due. Don't defraud them. Don't cheat them. Don't connive them. This is the way God's people live in loving community with each other. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Why? Because this is how Christian people treat one another. We have a missionary in China, raised in evolutionary humanistic society, communist country. He came to study at the University of Tennessee, and he said, the first thing I noticed in America, a Christian nation, is in your parking lots, you had spaces reserved with handicap signs trimmed in blue. And he said, it intrigued me as someone growing up in a communist country, because communism and evolution is based on this idea that the strong survive and the weak are criminalized and they're thrown out and they're destroyed. And in a Christian nation, we take time to give those that are weak and imperiled and handicapped a closer place to the front door. Why? That's just a residual effect of a nation who lives in loving community with each other. Have you ever thought about that? Then he said in verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. He says we don't show favorites in community if we're going to be like our loving God. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, clearly what we see God teaching us here is there is a way that Christian people not only treat the outside world, and we ought to do that, and there's a time and place to talk about that, but there is a way that God's people treat one another. And the cause of this turmoil in the fifth chapter is God's people not properly taking care of God's people. Now notice in verse 5, if you're in Nehemiah, I just want you to notice this little expression here. In chapter 5, verse 5, yet now our flesh, now these are the poor speaking. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. If you looked at the child of the wealthiest person in the world. You know what I just read on Drudge? That Mr. Bezos, I hope I said that right, has overcome, I still thought Bill Gates was possibly the wealthiest man in the world. Bezos has overtaken Bill Gates by $63 billion. Now, if he has a child, I'm sure he does. You see that imaginary child? And let's go to the most poverty-stricken place in the world and see them caressing and holding their sweet little baby in their arms. I want you to juxtapose both of them, and I want to tell you something. They both have an invaluable human soul, and they're both as meaningful and valuable to God, one from the other. Now, you remember the story. Maybe you want to go there with me. Acts chapter 4. Will you go there with me? Acts chapter 4. The Holy Spirit reminded me of this as I was studying in Nehemiah chapter 5. That there is an example of God's people living in this loving community I'm trying to describe. Now I'll tell you this, from the moment we started this church, what my wife and I have always loved is the loving community of believers that God has built here. We love it. We love it. And I would tell you, it's not so everywhere. Matter of fact, it's rarely so anywhere. People ask me how you do that. All I can say is, Paul was right in Ephesians 4 when he talked about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God's Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit does that. Now, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is an endeavor to keep that peace. But the initial gift comes from God. Now, in Acts chapter 4, we have a group of people who are going through many of the same things. They have trusted Christ. That has every implication for their life. They are thrown out of the synagogue. They are homeless, they're jobless, they're familyless, they've been ostracized, beaten, scourged. By Acts chapter 8, there's a great slaughter of the Christians, and they go everywhere from Jerusalem, and they fulfill in God's sovereignty the great commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But this is a persecuted group of people. Matter of fact, when I use the word faith promise or grace giving, we're really talking about offerings taken from Gentile churches to support the persecuted saints at Jerusalem. Notice how this early community of believers responded to crises in each other's lives. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, what happens here in Acts 4 is the exact opposite of what's taking place in Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah chapter 5, the poor was selling properties to the rich to make ends meet. But in Acts chapter 4, the rich were selling properties and giving the proceeds to the apostles in order to make the poor's ends meet. In Nehemiah chapter 5, classes of people are clearly present and discriminating against one another. But in Acts chapter number 4, Dr. Luke makes this distinction that the people had all things common. In Nehemiah chapter 5, no activities in this text were illegal. But in Acts chapter number 4, none of these activities were made legal or coercive. There is no socialism or communism going on here. There's no compulsion to give to share the wealth. It's Christ. It is Christ and His people. It's Christ and His church. They see one another's needs and they respond to that need. Spurgeon said there is no taxation in God's economy. If I compel you to give to have something to give to others, if you are compelled to do that, law has taken over and love has been set aside. We are not socialist and we are not communist. Communism is the absence of Christ. Where you find atheism, you find communism. Buckle up in America. Because what do we see? Seeds of socialism giving way to seeds of socialism, giving way to seeds of atheism, the denial that there is a God. And every good gift and every perfect gift is still from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And if I, in my heart, see a brother in need and I don't turn my bowels of compassion, but I respond to him, he thanks a Father in heaven who used one of his children to meet his needs, not just the human instrument that God used to provide it. Because when we live hand to mouth, we're really understanding we're living from God's hand to our mouth, because he takes care of his children. I've been young and I've been old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, David said, and recede begging bread. So God's people were to live in community, in love with each other. Number two, that which the nobles and rulers had was a gift from God to them. May I say it this way? It was a gift from God through them. Scott Caudle, my good friend, preaches on missions a lot, and he makes a statement, God will give through you what he would never give to you. If in this economy you had great possessions, God gave them to you. Does that not make grace work in your hearts for others? What you have, God gave you. Number three, God's word has much to say about the poor. Now let me make this statement. The goal of the local New Testament church is to remove all barriers, to create a level ground of fellowship and significance and importance. A man's race, a man's education, a man's profession, a man's wealth, or his perceived value adds nothing to his character. In Christ, we are all the same. We're all the same. And I preach this in Samsula, and I know it's true, and many who've been here for a long time know it's true. If 30 or 40 years ago that bus would have rolled into the community it's rolling in and bringing in children from that community into this church house, there would have been people that had a real problem with that. But I just happen to believe what God's Word says, that we are all the same. We are all image bearers of our Creator God. We're all the same in the eyes of God. And if there's any place, if there's any place where people hold equal value, if there's any place where people hold equal value, it's at the foot of the cross and in the pew of a local New Testament Bible preaching church. Amen? I've seen racism in ministry, and I hate it. I don't use the word hate a lot, and I'm using it now. I hate it. You know why? Because I love what God loves. And if you love what God loves, you'll hate what God hates. God hates racism because God's not the author of racism. Satan is. Racism is a scheme of the liberal left to divide people. And if you put people, isn't it interesting, you take two children, you put them in a room together. If they're not taught racism, they're naturally loving and accepting of one another. Amen. And how can we say we have Christ in our hearts and shut up our bowels of confession? When he says to the early church, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost part of the earth, he says, go to your hometown, go to your region, go to Samaria, go where people don't look like you, go where people don't speak your language, go where people's culture is different, and accept them in the name of Jesus and by his wonderful love. The Bible has a lot to say about how we care for the poor. Proverbs 3:27 through 28 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to help widows and orphans in their affliction. Luke 14:13 says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Occasionally, if I do something nice for someone, we had Brother Henry was staying here, our missionary to India was staying here for several days, and he thanked me several times for doing things. He'd say, Pastor, you didn't have to do that. And I always say, that's the beauty of it. I didn't have to do it. I wanted to do it. Dave Ramsey remarked, the Bible paints for us a contrast between those who are poor yet rich in Christ and those who are rich yet without God. I don't read the entire text from Matthew chapter 25, but it's a wonderful text from the lips of our Lord. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we and hungered or athirst or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. But when you fed the hungry, when you fed the needy, when you gave water to the thirsty, ye did it unto me. He's saying to us that the way we treat those in need is how we treat the Savior. And then I give you this in Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. How we treat our brother matters. I was thinking about this idea that how we treat the poor is how we treat the Lord. How we treat our brother is how we treat the Lord. Remember when Paul is on the way to Damascus and he has a letter in his hand to incarcerate Christians and take them bound to Jerusalem. And he hears the voice of God. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, I just thought Saul was picking on his kids. Yeah, you're right. Can I get an amen out of some mother hens tonight? You pick on my kids, you're picking on me. God says, you take care of my kids, I'll take care of you. You pick on my kids, I'll pick on you. How we treat others is how we receive the Savior. I said a few weeks ago, and I want to amend what I said, that we work a job to support three things. First of all, we work to provide for our families. That's still true. We work to support our local church. That's still true. We work to build His kingdom. That's still true. But can I give you a fourth one? We also work and labor to take care of the family of God. Let me ask you a question. Were these laborers in Nehemiah 5, were they fervent? Yes. Were they lazy? No. Were they unwise? It doesn't appear that they were. They were just poor people. Less fortunate people who needed somebody's help. Number four, the Christian question is rarely, can I do this? Now, what I'm talking about is the idea that the brethren are making interest, the word usury means interest, using the buying of property to extort, in a sense, extorting money from their brother or buying their children into slavery rather than it being in the power of their hand to give it. The question is not, can I do this thing? Some of our ladies in choir were talking about an interesting subject, and I won't share what that was, but what might be considered a conscience matter in the Christian life. And one of them had been convicted by God that that was something she felt like she should not do. And I think the sister had not thought through those implications. And it was a loving conversation. I was glad to... Have you ever noticed that what you overhear is more interesting than what you hear? And I was part of it, not part of it. The question is not, can I do this thing? Can I do this thing? Question is, should I do this thing? That which is legal is not always loving. That which is allowable is not always admissible to God. Number five, I want you to get this. This bothers me. It really bothers me. There's a fella every day that I'm aware of, every day, has a little veterans booth. He sets it up at the corner of the Dunkin' Donuts and 44. Many of you know who I'm talking about. He's there seemingly every day. And there's a lady around town, and I could describe what she looks like. I won't take time to do that. There seems to be either shifts or fighting for the I-95 ramp up on International Speedway, and that's a very long light there, and there always seems to be a different person there. And I have kids that see this all the time. Well, the stinking winos, they're just looking for something to drink. We think that way. Number five, we as 21st century believers ought to seek God's wisdom. To know the difference. To discern between needs in our world that are either legitimate or illegitimate. Our preset now, because so many have taken advantage of charity, is to say no. I was working in a church in Tampa. It was a midweek service just like this. Our church was predominantly white in a predominantly black neighborhood. And most of the history of the church, they had repelled any blacks from attending there. My hatred owes to that ministry for racism. I saw it. A black lady came in. She had quite a story. I mean, she had a really incredible story. And the pastor said, I'd like you to talk to her, see what you think. And I wasn't inclined to feel like she needed help, but he was, and others around him was. And we all got in the church van, and she needed a hotel room that night. Well, the next day, it was about 6 o'clock, and we were eating dinner. The pastor called me. He said, turn your TV on right now. We turned the TV on. He told me what channel to turn it on. And he said, you recognize that lady? I said, oh, yeah, I recognize that lady. Well, our church bought her a night at a hotel, and she was meeting a man because she was a harlot. The church just bought her a night as a harlot. Now, that happens. But I've had a few people come by, and they're hungry. They need something to eat. Now, should I always say, well, that poor, unfortunate person, I've heard a lot of stories, and a lot of times the story is not true. But are we spiritually awake enough, is my question. Are we spiritually attuned enough to God to know the difference? You know, Hebrews 13, I think it's verse 2, says we've entertained angels unawares. Could it be that God ever puts us to the test to see what we'll do? Or better yet, there might be a story that I don't have to have all the details. It's the brother that I know well. Or the sister that I know well, the family that I know well. And I know they're in need. Will I seek God's wisdom to know how to make a difference? Number two, very quickly, I want you to see the steps that were taken. He was angry. He heard their cry. He consulted with himself. He spoke to the nobles and the rulers. And really, there's two things. I don't have much time to get into them. But he took action on the matter of slavery and the matter of interest or usurpation. He took action against both of these. Now, on the matter of slavery, I want you to notice what the ultimate decision was based upon. Now, slavery in Bible times was different than slavery in our times. The slavery in the Bible was not based exclusively on race. People were not enslaved because of their nationality or the color of their skin. In Bible times, slavery was based more on economics. It was a matter of social status. People sold themselves as slaves when they could not pay their debts or provide for their families. In the New Testament times, often doctors or lawyers or politicians were owners of servants. The idea of pervading the text here is that the Jews were holding their own brothers' children as slaves and servants to pay their debts. Nehemiah says this is a shameful practice. And notice what he says in verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? How does that look to our enemies? How does that look to the heathen? How does that look to the culture around us? That's a valid question. That's a valid question. Most churches today are looking at themselves to figure out how they can look like the world to win the world. Churches ought to think about how they look like how they appear to unsaved people so that when people from an unsaved culture want something different because this culture has chewed them up and spit them out, there ought to be a distinction from what the culture of the church looks like as compared to the culture they're a product of. The matter of slavery, and then of course the matter of usurpation, I'll just give it to you quickly here. Deuteronomy 23:19, God said, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Here's the tale, and I'll be done. If you give me 3 minutes, I'll be done. Number three, notice a sordid trap set by Satan. Now watch. It's very subtle. Verse 10. I, Nehemiah, I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Here's the trap. Nehemiah has been in town for a little over a month. As a man of some means, had lent money for usury to these suffering saints of Jerusalem. His sincerity has led him to be helpful. But yet, he's aloof to the crisis of this interest being paid by the poor and its effect on personal lives. And here's the trap Satan set for him. Nehemiah, you've been involved in this a little bit too. So how does he respond to something he's aghast about? He's angry about it. How's he going to wriggle out of this one? Well, if he ignores it, his leadership is lost to his workers. If he owns his complicity, he might lose his influence with others and die on the altar which he has built for others in regards to this matter. Here's what he did. He acknowledged his complicity. He repented of his behavior. He drew a line in the sand. He said, no more. Look at it if you will. Verse 13, I shook my lap. Now this is the idea of the flowing garment that is girded. And as the garment is girded, it creates pockets for storage. Paul talks about, before he dies, bring my cloak. That's a jacket that has pockets, like a wearable briefcase. He shook his lap. He did this kind of thing. He took his pocket out. He shook his pocket. He shook his lap. And said, so God shake out of every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Now we promised that we felt like this was not right, that we're not living in loving community with each other, and we ought not to be doing this because God said we're not to do this thing. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied, and all the congregation said, amen and praise the Lord. The people did according to this promise. Here's the idea. We're all in this together. We're going to win together. We're going to lose together. We're going to stay together. And by the selling of these servants and the earning of this interest, sin signals to some that we don't need your help. We're better than you. And none's better than the other. They're all going to live in the same city and serve the same God. They're pulling in the same direction. It's so easy for Satan to say, I tell you what, I've not been very successful with Sanballat lately. I've not been very successful with Tobiah and Geshem lately. But what I'll do, I'll enter in the midst of that loving community and I'll sow discord among them. And I don't need help from the outside to get them to fight. I'll help them fight from the inside out. Satan cannot destroy the church from the outside in. He cannot do it. Last verse of Isaiah 54 says this, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. There's no weapon Satan has that can defeat the church of God. But the church of God can be defeated when her problems from the inside out create fissures and long divisions, discourage, disillusion, disenfranchise, and disconnect the body of Christ. We all want to live in that loving community. How do we live out that word? Well, Jesus said we treat one another the same way that we'd have them treat us. Why? We love God with all our heart. We love our neighbors, ourselves. May God help us to do that as we leave tonight. Let's pray together, may we?